Let's turn again to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. We had a couple of more things to say about verse 5, and then we want to continue on. So let's look at and read verses 1 through 8. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we'll stop the reading at that point and go back up to verse 5 for just a minute. We were talking a couple of weeks ago when we were in this verse about the fact that, we had gone through the whole sequence of things, that suffering produces a character and the character produces hope. And that hope is really based on seeing within ourselves the evidence of salvation. And I believe verse 5 builds upon this. And that is that God's love is literally poured out in our hearts. And I take this to be our love of Him because of several things in the context. And this is poured out in our hearts not by the Holy Spirit, but by the new nature. Now, I realize one can argue that the doctrinal difference is slight, because the Holy Spirit in the believer has His power and His influence in the new nature. And certainly Paul's epistles do talk about the indwelling of the Spirit in some sense. And the question is, in what sense? The Greek lacks the articles. And I know there are some that really get uptight when you start saying to put a little H and a little S on the words Holy Spirit. But remember, the Greek also lacks any distinction between capital and small letters, as the original writers wrote. In fact, what really was is that originally the New Testament was written in what we might call capital letters. And in fact, those manuscripts, once you get past the papyrus period, are called the uncials, the capitals. And then, of course, going from one extreme to the other, we go to the minuscules, the manuscripts that are written in all little letters. You see, punctuation, that is, having the writing indicate to us how to inflect, is something that really wasn't around in many languages, and certainly not in Greek or Hebrew, before 600 AD or later. And that means that people, the way in which you inflected, you know, you stop the sentence here, you start the sentence here, you always show that by the way your voice inflects, by the way in which you project. Those things were not indicated in the original writings. And so the whole business about where, not only where chapters begin and end and where verses begin and end, where sentences begin and end, is frankly a matter of interpretation. And so also is capital and small letters. Now, the new nature is clearly inside of the believer and is that part of the believer that the Holy Spirit has total control over. So if you want to ask about how it impacts in our lives, whether it's the new nature of the Holy Spirit, you might say the effect is the same, but there is a little difference in the mechanism. Now, what the Bible teaches is that God has put within the believer not just the person of the Holy Spirit, though in some small measure that's true, but God has put within the believer a new nature. And so that we are, in some sense, qualitatively different than others. That is, we have the new nature and they do not. And that's another reason why there should not be the sort of shame in our lives that comes in other people's lives, because the new nature's there. There should be, to in some way, a difference in behavior. Now, that doesn't mean believers don't sin. It does mean, however, that believers are to manifest some interest in the Lord and some faithfulness to the Lord. And if we see no faithfulness to the Lord, we conclude that a person is unsaved. Now, we had mentioned in connection with verses 3 and 4 the situation with Job. Now, God knew that Job wasn't going to falter because God knew what was in his heart. Job was a changed man, not a reformed man, a regenerated man. He didn't just turn over a new leaf, and that's the only way the world can deal with problems. But the believer talks about regeneration, and the Scripture talks about the new nature. The Scriptures talk about the Holy Spirit being in a person in that sense. The analogy is identical to the temple in the Old Testament. Solomon, as he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, talked about Jehovah God dwelling in the temple. And just a few verses later, he says that's absurd. In other words, what he meant is this was the place where God met Israel, but it certainly was not the place where God lived. The new nature is the place where the Holy Spirit meets the believer. The Holy Spirit, however, is omnipresent and does not just dwell in me. In the sense of his omnipresence, you could claim he dwells in that chair. See? But he dwells in us in some quite different sense. And that is that he has a place of meeting within us. And that is the new nature. You have the same sort of construction in Romans 8. The technical word is anarthros, the construction without the article. The lack of the article in the Greek. Romans 8. Verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by spirit. Now here, the contrast should not be between our sinful nature and the third person of the Trinity, but between our sinful nature and the new nature. And in the Greek, there is no article in front of the word spirit. So he says, you are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the spirit nature. And it would not be improper to add the word nature in your mind, even though it's not in the Greek, because that's exactly the thought. If this spirit nature from God lives in you, again, there's no article in the Greek. And he's talking about the fact that God has given a new nature in us. And so we're no longer controlled by the old nature. The believer has two natures. The unbeliever has nothing but sinful nature. And so he cannot overcome his sin except through other mechanisms than that which God has provided in Christ. But the believer can, because the believer has the new nature. And even in verse 14, well, it's verse 15. Let me get my notes in front of me. Those who are led by Spirit of God are the sons of God. For ye did not receive a spirit. It's kind of interesting that they know enough to put that one in a little s, because that one's the one that makes you a slave again to fear. That lacks the article in front of it. The next one also lacks it. But you received, literally, a spirit of sonship. Little s. And by him we cry, Abba Father, or Dear Father. You see. So, and the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirits, our new natures, that we are the sons of God. God literally changes a person, first his spirit at the time of regeneration, and then his soul at the time of physical death, and finally his body at the time of the resurrection, so that we are fully regenerated at the time we're in God's presence in His kingdom. And that is our part of His kingdom, which is namely in the heavenlies. So God has done something to the believer. And that something is a guarantee also that gives us hope, you see. So there are really two things that are mentioned here. The first one in verses 3 and 4, of course, is the fact that tribulation produces a reaction in us that shows us, as we study the Word of God, that we are saved. And the second thing is that the Holy Spirit has put a new nature in us, and that new nature, of course, also, by the way, that new nature affects our behavior, that it proves to us that we are of God. And that means we must come to Scripture to see what sort of effect we expect from that new nature. And there are an awful lot of believers out there that have an awful lot of, or so-called believers at least, that have an awful lot of crazy notions as to what evidences of being saved are. And the love of the Lord and the love of His Word, by which we mean obedience to the Word, is certainly right at the top of the list. And when people tell me how much they love the Word, and the minute you bring up something, they say, well, I don't want to look at that yet. I think we ought to be a little concerned. Now, that is not the evidence of the new nature. The evidence of the new nature is not to ignore those things in Scripture that are unpopular and not often found. Unfortunately, that is what is being promoted all over the place by all sorts of people that call themselves Christians today. And quite frankly, in this area, we're going to soon see some of that hype, because there's going to be a Billy Graham crusade in Anaheim in July. And you're going to see a lot of this stuff go on. Isn't it great, they're going to tell you, for all the Christians to get together around just this one theme? The obvious question is, if it's so great to get together once July of 1985, why not every single Sunday? And they can say, well, we have differences. Well, how come those differences don't affect you July of 1985? At which point the conversation usually ceases. Well, the idea, and we should take this up a whole session sometime, but the idea that people have is that all people who claim to be believers can get together for the subject of evangelism, but not for other things. And one of the things that I think you ought to know is that Billy Graham is perfectly willing to tell Roman Catholics to go to Roman Catholic churches, and he's perfectly willing to send so-called new converts to liberal churches. And all of this is documented in his writings as well as the writings of his critics. So it's not made up. It's something that one can document. But my point in bringing it up in connection with this verse, of course, is that one of the places where you can question obedience to the things of God is in unpopular doctrines. You see, when it comes to popular doctrines, everyone loves that. See, if the doctrine is popular, if everyone likes a certain idea, then, of course, it's not a test of faith. It's when you get into things that people don't like that you start getting a test of faith. So the thing that keeps us from going off and sinning and thus causing us to worry about our own hope, the thing that keeps us from going that far, not that we don't sin, but that keeps us true to the things of God in some extent, is the new nature. And I believe that's what Romans 5:5 is telling us. And what the new nature, of course, you can argue the new nature brings a recognition of God's love as well as our love to God. And I confess that, although I'm not sure that's the impact here. But the new nature is the key point in verse 5. The new nature has been given to us. And the new nature is the common property of all believers. You find it in the Old Testament. You find it throughout Scripture. Everyone who has ever been saved by the Spirit of God has a new nature. Now, in that contrast, and I believe that's what verse 6 is taking off on, it goes off on that then. While we were yet in weakness. In fact, Romans 5, 6 through 11 is one of the strongest passages of Scripture on God's sovereignty and salvation. I want you to notice all the words that are here, and then we'll look at them with some greater detail, to tell us just how bad we were and how nothing we could do or ever would imagine to do could have moved us in even the slightest fashion. It says in verse 6, "You see, at just the right time or in due time, while we were still powerless, while we were in weakness, Christ died for ungodly." Now, I wish the article weren't there. And the reason why is there are some people who think that verse is teaching that Christ died for all ungodly. He isn't. He's just talking about us. When we were powerless, Christ died for us. And who are we? We were the ones that at one time were ungodly. Now, the powerless and the ungodly tell us several aspects of our nature. Powerless means we were absolutely unable to do anything for God. And the next word, which says that we were ungodly, says we didn't want to. We couldn't, and we didn't want to. And those two are very closely linked in Scripture. So you'll see the rest of the words before we come back to this. In verse 8, God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were sinners. You see, verse 6 talks about the fact that we were unable and we really didn't care to do anything for God. Verse 8 tells us we did have strength in one direction. We did have strength in one direction. We were sinners. It wasn't that we lacked any spiritual interest, it's that our spiritual interest was 180 degrees out of phase. We were going the other way. We were turned around going backwards when it comes to the things of God. We were sinners. And finally, in verse 10, we were enemies. Now, just think of all those words and the picture it paints of the unregenerate. The person outside of Jesus Christ does not want to come to Christ. He cannot come to Jesus Christ. See, his desire is wrong and he's unable to do anything. He is a positive sinner. There's no such thing as someone who's an accidental sinner. He enjoys his sin and he does his sin. And he's actually an out-and-out enemy of God. Now, there are lots of verses on these things. Look with me at a couple of other verses. Look at John 6 for a minute, because we can find verse after verse after verse of Scripture on these very themes. John 6. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's what he says. No one can come. You can start a big fight in almost any church just by saying that. Do you know that? That's one of the most hated doctrines there are, is to get up and say that no one can come unless God enables him. And you know, this is a part of the gospel. And the gospel that you'll hear preached in a few months on TV is not going to be that at all. It's going to be talking about man's natural aptitude to come to Christ. And this isn't what the Bible teaches at all. Man lacks aptitude. And John 6:44 makes that clear, and a number of other verses make that clear as well. In fact, turn with me to Acts 4 for a minute. Acts 4 and verse 9. If we are on trial today for benefit done to a cripple, is really what the thought is. That's the word that's used in Romans 5 and 6. When we were in weakness, same word is used for illness. Same word is used for any kind of weakness, be it physical or whatever. And Paul uses it in Romans 5, 6 for spiritual weakness. Now, I can just hear people all over the place saying, but you don't blame a sick man for being sick. Well, the Bible does blame him for being a sinner, and it says he's so sick he can't do anything about it. That's really what it says. And it says that he is in weakness. And it's in weakness that Christ did something for him. And we'll come back and talk about that a little bit more later. Oh, the next word that's used in Romans 5 and verse 6, it calls these people ungodly. Turn with me to the book of Jude. The worst guys around have this word applied to them. There are a couple of chapters that deal with these reprobates, and Jude is one of them. The book of Jude, of course, is one chapter and closely parallels 2 Peter chapter 2. Jude 4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men. By the way, read the whole book of Jude. You'll see these guys are as bad as possible. That's what we were like before we were saved. See. He goes on. We might start with verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once and all once for all entrusted to the saints. And by the way, quite often contending for the faith, even though this was written to the Jewish folks in a different dispensation, is for the very reason that certain people that appear to believers that are among them are not and are causing trouble. He says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, the only sovereign and Lord. And that's exactly the way he writes about them there. And then down later in the same book, Jude verse 15, he also calls them godless. Enoch the seventh from Adam, verse 14, prophesied about these men. These men, by the way, are the subject of the whole of the book of Jude. He said, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly, the acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. And he goes on. Now, for people to do as we sometimes do and say, essentially, that we think that because we're Christians that we would never have been like them is wrong. We were like them, you see. And so we may not have manifested the acts openly, but the heart was the same. And we were, before God, without strength, and we were ungodly. That's what it says. Now we come back to verse 8. God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I don't think we have to dwell long on the thought that we were all sinners. But it's very important for us to understand that this is a verse, that this is a word that's used often in Scripture of those. Both, actually, we can talk about ourselves as still sinning. So we are in some sense still sinners, but judicially we are no longer sinners. And that's what this verse is addressing. From a judicial standpoint, our days of being accounted before the law of God as sinners is past because of the work of Christ. But we were sinners. There was a time where we were not only sinners in practice, but before the law of God we were sinners. And of course the Scripture so states. By the way, 1 Thessalonians uses both these words together. I believe it's 1 Thessalonians. Now I seem to... Now how can I talk about in my notes... I'm sorry, it's 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 15. Let's see. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners. There's the two words together. The ungodly and sinners are kind of paired together as saying, you know, this is one of the characterizations of lost men. There are others that are given here, of course, lawless and rebellious, the unholy and profane, and then he goes on and lists a few things that I'm sure you don't think you would have ever done had God not saved you, but I suspect you would have. Because, you see, the unregenerate heart is capable of all sorts of things. Verse 15, it is a trustworthy account deserving full acceptation that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And, of course, there Paul uses the word sinner of himself prior to being saved. So we are described as in a weakened condition. We're described worse than that before we were saved. And that is that we were not just in a weakened condition, but we were characterized by being ungodly and being sinners. Now see, the weakened condition says you couldn't do anything about it. The ungodly says you didn't want to do anything about it. The sinner says you were really bad. And then finally, he talks about us being enemies. Enemies of God. Now, you know, it's... an awesome thing to step into court and hear them say, the people of the state against Joe Blow. That's pretty awesome. But what about when it says Jehovah God against Joe Blow? See, that's what Romans 5 is saying. And not only that, but we were enemies in the sense that we enjoyed being enemies. The unregenerate shakes his fist at God. He does it in a variety of ways. Sometimes he may use all kinds of pleasant statements that have God's name in it, but he still hates God. He still is, in effect, shaking his fist at God. And that's what it says here. When we were God's enemies. Now, we aren't anymore, but we once were. And Paul wants us to understand that we were in a situation where we not only didn't want to do anything about it, that's the previous verse, or verses, we wanted to do everything against it. See, it isn't just the situation that we were unable to say yes to God. We wished to say no to God. You see, it wasn't just that we lacked the resolve to say yes. We had the resolve to say no. We hated the God of the Bible, and we were His enemies. Now, that's the description of the people that Christ died for. Now, that's not the only description. That's their description by nature. By nature, they were weak. They were all these things that are listed. I mean, you could spend an hour just talking about total depravity from those few verses. We've been down that road before, so we won't. But I want you to understand, just about every time you find the gospel in Scripture, it's not just this notion that so often is proclaimed that man is a little bad but still is able to trust in Christ, and now God has done everything He can to save every last person there is on earth, and so He just calls upon this person to trust, and this person just finds it within himself to trust why he's okay. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that there was this group of people that were described as enemies of God. There was this group of people that were described as powerless, this group of people that were ungodly and sinners, and there was within a whole group of people like that a certain subgroup. There was a certain group of people, and he always uses the first person here, we. Doesn't say everybody. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? All the people that want to be so universalistic with the gospel. There is no way that the gospel is good news until a man is saved. When the man is saved, it's good news that God did something about him when he was unable to do anything about it himself. And you see, if Christ can do all these things for a person who is all these things, then obviously He could have done it for everybody had He so wished. But it's us. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. For while we, the first person is never missing in all these verses. There is no way that this verse is saying to Mr. Average Sinner, listen, I know Christ died for you. You know what it's saying? It's saying to the person who already has this hope within him of verses 3 through 5. It's saying, you, whose lives have been changed by the indwelling new nature, let me tell you something. God did all of this for you when you were unable to do any of it for yourself. See, that's what he's really saying in verses 6 to 8. He's saying God did all this stuff for you when you were ungodly, when you were enemies of His. And it says more than that, because it says having done all this for you, He's even going to do something else. But we'll get back to that. But in every single verse, Christ answers to the problem on behalf of we who know that we're saved from verses 3 through 5. It is not saying that Christ did all this for everybody. He did it for those who have this hope already within them. And so they now know that this is what had been done for them years ago. You see. So what does he do? You see, in due time, that's right, there was just the right time for Christ to do all this. And then it says, when we were still powerless, Christ died. And the Greek word throughout this passage is hupair. And we said a lot about that in Romans and Ephesians 5. But perhaps we should say something more about it, and that is that every time we see this word with respect to the work of Christ, it's Christ taking a man's place. Robertson, in his little book on the, what is it, Thoughts of the Greek, or the Greek New Testament for the Minister. But he goes into how this word is used in legal contexts. You see, in our day, what do we have? 90-some percent literacy, so everybody's supposed to be able to write their own name. And, you know, sometimes we have the thought that everybody better sign their own name. And so, you know, a person puts their X and somebody else witnesses that that person put their X. But that's not how Roman law worked. What happened with Roman law is that somebody might designate someone else to sign for them. So that somebody else would sign John Jones instead of Hooper Joe Blow. Joe Blow may not even bother to put an X there because someone else signed in his stead. That's the word that's used here and throughout this passage. So when we were still powerless, Christ died instead of us. We don't even have to put an X down. That's modern America. That's not ancient Rome. See, he didn't say that. See, he did it instead of us. He took our place. In every way, shape, and form, he took the place of the person that was of the believer, the one who now knows he's a believer. But way back in the plan of God, God chose certain ones. And while they were just as sinful as the others, Christ did something for them. He took their place. Christ died instead of the ungodly, in verse 6. Verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died instead of us. He didn't wait till we got a little righteousness, a little bit of willingness to come to Christ, walk down an aisle, or anything else. He had this in his mind from the very beginning. And he did it, and he came in our place instead of us. In verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. In every case, God's response to our condition was for Christ in his death to accomplish something for us. Now, we'll notice that there are some much mores here too. We probably won't get to those today. We just want to notice what Christ's death accomplished. Then you might ask, well, if his death did all that, how can there be anything beyond that? Well, it says there is, and we'll see what it is. But we notice this. When we were powerless, Christ died in the place of the ungodly. The ungodly couldn't do anything for themselves. They were powerless. Verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died in our place, since we have now been justified by his blood. So in dying in our place, in dying in our stead, we're no longer sinners. You say, you mean we don't sin? Sure we sin. But before the law of God, Christ took our place. So before the law of God, we've got a clean record. When you think about it, that's rather surprising. What did we do to get that clean record? Nothing. Did we even want the clean record? No. That goes on to the next one. We were enemies, and we'll say more about what it means to be reconciled next time, but you see, reconciliation makes people friends. And we were made God's friends again through the death of Christ. So we were powerless. God, in the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, enabled us. We were sinners. God, in the work of Christ on Calvary, justified us. We were enemies. God, in the work of Christ on the Calvary, made us friends. So that the believer stands before God, not as powerless, but powerful. He stands before God, not as a sinner, but as one who is justified, as one who is righteous. And he stands before God not as an enemy, but as a friend. And he does this all because of the work of Christ. And we have, of course, we have the whole Trinity involved, but you understand, all these things were done by the work of Christ. And had they been done for all men, they would have been accomplished for all men. Because to do something is to accomplish it. Those are synonyms. But the fact is, they were only done for us. Why were they done for us? Why me? Why you? God demonstrates His love for us in this. That's it. That's all it says. You see, God does not have to give us any more of an explanation than that. God chose to save you and me, provided you are saved, for simply one reason. God loved you. You see, God doesn't have to give an explanation as to why He loved you. He just did. And it all begins with God, and it all ends with God. And we have the Holy Spirit giving the new nature in verse 5. We have the Father doing the choosing and the fact that He demonstrates love to us. And we have the fact that Christ died for us throughout these verses. The whole Trinity in salvation. That is the gospel. The gospel is not the notion that God has done everything He can to save you, and now you've got to do something. Now, that doesn't mean we don't call on men to trust in Christ. But let's understand, when we call upon men to trust in Christ, what we're calling upon them to do. We're calling upon them to demonstrate that a work has been done in their heart. However we may wish to explain it, let's never explain it contrary to that. Man cannot, of his own nature, come to God and then God do the rest. Christ on the cross of Calvary not only produced for us justification, He gave to us this gift of being the friend of God. That's what it means to have faith. That's part of the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Is that enemies became friends. You see. And we'll say more, like I say, about some of that next time. But our time is up. Isn't it marvelous? Just a few verses. Four words about how bad we were. And the answer to all of them is the death of Christ. And the answer to all of them is the death of Christ on behalf of those whom God loved and for whom God wished to demonstrate His love. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your salvation. We thank You, Lord, for what You have done for us. We ask, Lord, that You'll guide and direct in our lives, that others might see that we do indeed belong to Jesus Christ. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.